Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet together as your people in this place. And we ask, Father, that you'll guide our hearts and minds as we ponder your word and let it sink deeply and richly into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One Christmas I was driving into the city, and as I was driving in, I was listening to a talkback radio program. The topic for the day was family history. One caller rang with an agitated voice saying, "I've just found out I was descended from convicts. It's just simply spoilt my Christmas." Sort of a time when being related to convicts was still negative rather than positive. And sometimes it's like that with family history, isn't it? It doesn't always turn out the way you'd hope. There are often a few surprises or unexpected twists in the lives of our ancestors. My father had a family Bible which stretched way back past Horatio Nelson and beyond. Unfortunately, it got burnt in a house fire. And so there's lots of traces of our family tree that we're still struggling to find out where they were. But friends, when it comes to Jesus, we're very keen to work out who he is and what are his origins. And that's because when we confront Jesus, when we meet Jesus, we try to make sense of this man who teaches with amazing authority, who heals diseases and illnesses even from a distance, who rebukes the winds and the sea and brings calm, who claims to forgive sins just like God, who truly predicts his own death and resurrection. And especially, he's someone who calls everyone to follow him in trust and obedience. Who is he? What are his origins? Now, we've begun looking at the early part of Matthew's account of Jesus. And this is precisely the issue that Matthew begins his book with. The origins of Jesus. And as I was saying last week, that when you read Matthew's account, it's like sort of opening an invitation. He's inviting us to hear and see in order to understand with our hearts. And as that occurs, then we'll turn to the Lord who will redeem and restore us. And so the question we must always keep asking ourselves is this: are the ears of our heart wide open to hear what God's saying to us from his word? And Matthew, of course, places the life and ministry of Jesus in a big context, into the context of God's grand makeover plans to establish a brand new world order and the renewal of all things. Hence, when we hear, we see, we understand, and so turn and are restored. And so the opening four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account, introduce the story of Jesus. And each one of those chapters lets us into significant features of the origins of Jesus. And of course, Matthew's first words point to origins, don't they? He begins by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus," in verse 1. And as you read through chapter 1, the origins of Jesus come out, don't they? You see that he fulfills God's promises to Abraham and David, like we were looking there before, the promises to Abraham, which run through the Bible and are refined through the promises to David, all fulfilled in Jesus. And he comes into our world, born of the family line of David, through the Holy Spirit's miraculous intervention. And Matthew says that he comes to save his people from their sins. And of course, he comes as God incarnate, Emmanuel, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. So chapter 1 is bubbling over with amazing claims about the origins of Jesus. And so it leads us in to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see how the tension arises between two kings. On the one, a king that's been appointed by the Roman occupying forces, a man who was ruthlessly protective of his power, Herod by name. And on the other, God's appointed king, Jesus, and his kingship, obvious from birth, even accompanied by a star, seen in his birthplace, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He was acknowledged by the Magi, who travelled perhaps over 2,000 k's to come and worship him as the newborn king, offering appropriate gifts for royalty. And of course, we see that he's protected by God, as God directs the wise men to go back by another route. And so that brings us to the passage that Esther read to us from Matthew 2:13-23. Perhaps not one that we often read, perhaps we may glance at it at Christmas time, but it's there in chapter 2, following on the visit of the Magi. So what does it reveal about origins of Jesus? There's two key things I want to look at. The first one is this. We see in this account a human king grasping for power. So the Magi returned to their home country without going back to Herod. Remember, Herod had said, "Now, when you find the kid, come back and tell me and I'll go and worship him." Ho, ho, ho. And so they go back to their home country, which of course leads King Herod to become furious with rage. And that rage leads him to order the killing of all the male children in Bethlehem and around that were 2 years or under, because that's the time frame that he got from the wise men. Now, Herod began his reign roughly in 37 BC. So he's been on the throne for a while by now. But his reign was really marked with a ruthlessness, a ruthless streak that was fueled by a jealous hold for power. So he even kills his wife and two of his sons. No lengths were things that he wouldn't do to hold on to power. So it's no surprise that Herod orders the murder of baby boys in Bethlehem. Remember that Bethlehem is just a tiny village about 8 kilometres south of Jerusalem. So the number of children that may have been killed as a result of Herod's order perhaps were a dozen or so. But for the families involved, it would be a heartfelt tragedy. Yet in the midst of that tragedy, Matthew sees what's happening as the fulfilment of the prophet Jeremiah's words about mourning. Let me read verse 18, which is quoting from Jeremiah 31. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when you hear that to begin with, it's a bit hard to make sense of it, isn't it? Why does Matthew see the fulfilment of Jeremiah's words in the aftermath of Herod's murderous rage? Well, let me suggest three key reasons why it might be the case. The first is around some geography. Ramah that's mentioned here is the same distance north of Jerusalem, but Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, and they're on the same road. And this road was where people being taken into exile were gathered before being deported. Remember the fall of Jerusalem, where the Babylonians in 586 BC or thereabouts. Previously the northern people in Samaria and so on had gone in 721 with the Assyrians. This village of Ramah was also in the allotted territory that was given to the tribe of Benjamin after the conquest of the Promised Land. So, some geography why this is important. But secondly, the significance of Rachel. Remember that Rachel was the wife of Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel by God to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, how they split up the land later on. Now, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin while the family were journeying to Bethlehem. And in the anguish of of dying in childbirth, she calls her son Ben-Oni, that is, son of sorrow. But Jacob didn't seem to like that name, so he renamed the child Benjamin, which is sort of has the sense of the son of the right, the son of the good fortune, that sort of thinking. Rachel's then buried in the territory of Benjamin, probably somewhere near Ramah. Now what Jeremiah does is to pick up this story of Rachel as the idealised mother of the Jews, wife of Jacob, renamed Israel, Rachel. Even though Rachel only gives birth to two, Joseph and Benjamin. And so Jeremiah is portraying Rachel as the mother of the Jews, mourning her children as they face exile in a land far from their home. But the prophet speaks this word about mourning in the context of God's promise for the future, the promises that he's going to bring about in the future, promises that would guarantee the new covenant, the new covenant centred in lasting forgiveness and peace. And Jeremiah then, on the basis of those promises about the new covenant, says to Israel, put your faith in the God who has made these promises. And so these words that Matthew quotes in chapter 2 come from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. They're the only words in that whole chapter that deal with the grief of the exile. See, mothers, Jewish mothers, had watched their sons go off to battle, some to die, others to be carried away to distant lands as captives. Many more, though, were forcibly evicted to ensure that the nation would not pose a future military threat. But after those words about mourning, the very next verse is an amazing word from God. Jeremiah declares to Israel's mothers, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, and they, that is your children, shall come back from the land of the enemy. Hence there is hope for your future. You see, the Lord announces that Israel's mothers can refrain from weeping. And the reason? God promises hope. A hope ensuring that the exile and those taken into exile will end and that Rachel's children will return. So, geography, Rachel, but there's a third reason. And that is that fulfillment in the Bible goes beyond the immediate. See, Jeremiah's words here point to a far more significant return than a physical return to the land. Because the physical return to the land didn't bring in the new covenant. See, the fulfillment of this return is meant to lead into the new covenant of God establishing in Jesus the Messiah, the Davidic kingdom, where the Son of God will reign with justice and righteousness forever and ever. See, that didn't occur with the physical return from exile. You see, Jeremiah is pointing us further forward than the immediate. What Matthew's doing in using this is to say that Herod's threat will pass. This petty human king can't undermine God's eternal plans, no way. We don't have to worry about that threat. And despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there's hope, because God's king has escaped Herod and will reign in the kingdom of God. But there's even more. For the genealogy in Matthew 1 reveals that the exile is a key turning point. It occurs there in verse 12 and made reference again in 17. Matthew doesn't tell us that the exile has ended in the chapter 1. And why that is so important is that the whole genealogy is structured around King David. And so in the exile, the Davidic line of kings is dethroned. key reason for why it's so significant in the genealogy. And so what Matthew's saying to us is the tears of the exile begun in Jeremiah's time are now ended in the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. Why? Because the final heir of David's kingdom has come. And that means the exile, the hard exile, that is the theological exile, the exile involving sin has now come to an end because the Son of God has arrived. The new covenant is about to fulfill and replace the old covenant. And so Herod, grasp for power, but is no match for God's kingdom. And of course, the promised king is protected by God. See, as Herod orders the baby killings, it actually highlights the divine origin of Jesus. Because God is miraculously intervening to keep the promised Messiah safe. So we read in verse 13, as God directs Joseph to rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. You see, God sovereignly rules over all time and history. There's no circumstance nor any person, not even a seemingly powerful human king, that can roadblock God from achieving his purposes for the Christ child of Christmas. There is none. And God intervenes once more, of course, after Herod's death. Verse 19. Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so Joseph arose, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. See, both of these interventions by God, Matthew is saying that they fulfill Scripture. And Matthew shows it initially by quoting from the prophet Hosea. So he says, out of Egypt I called my son, quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea at that point is talking about the Exodus, God's great act in the Old Testament of redeeming his people. So Jesus, as the Son of God, comes to save his people from their sins. And that reveals how fulfillment isn't some limited concept. It's not just limited to the immediate. It applies far more than merely an Old Testament verse accurately predicting a future event, like we saw with the visit of the Magi, you know, that the religious leaders turned to the prophet Micah to find the birthplace of the ruler to come in Bethlehem. See, what this is all saying to us is that Jesus fulfills Old Testament history and laws, the sacrificial system, the temple, the kingship, and even Israel itself. For Jesus now is the locus of true Israel. Hence, in the Messianic age, the people of God are no longer determined by race, but by a saving relationship with Jesus. So as the Son of God emerges out of Egypt, Jesus is fulfilling Hosea's heartfelt longing for Israel's salvation. That's the whole point of the reference to coming out of Egypt, Exodus, redemption. And then, of course, Matthew concludes God's second miraculous intervention by stating this in verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he'd be called a Nazarene. Now, what's the nature of the fulfillment in this verse? Because there's no verse in the Old Testament saying that the Messiah will be a Nazarene. See, it's not crystal clear what Matthew's saying to begin with. But the clue comes in his use of the plural as he speaks about prophets. See, as he does that, what he's saying to us is that he's talking about a theme that many prophets have spoken about in the Old Testament. And what's that theme? It's a theme emphasizing how the Messiah will be despised and rejected. We find that in Psalms like Psalm 22, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9, and especially in Isaiah 53, that great servant song of Isaiah's. And Matthew picks up that theme later on in chapters 8, 9, 12, 13 and so on. And the reason that makes sense is because in Jesus' day, Nazareth is a small, insignificant village. Right? It's up in the hills out of the sort of western side of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps it had 400, 450 people, that's all. But it was a despised place because nobody expected anything good to come out of Nazareth. One of Jesus' early disciples says exactly that same thing when you read John chapter 1, I think verse 46 or thereabouts. And it comes up later, of course, in John chapter 7 too, the same sort of discussion. And this despised notion reappears in Acts 24, where Christians are called Nazareans in a derogatory way. See, Jesus' kingship doesn't come with pomp and ceremony. It's not the centre of some extraordinary media event where magazine after magazine will have pictures of the royal baby. None of that. Rather, it comes in humility. A birth in humble circumstances, a smelly old stable, and a life humbly experienced. But the key to Jesus' kingship comes through humble sacrifice, as the rejected, innocent king willingly dies in the place of guilty sinners. And this sacrificial act is the only one for people to enter the kingdom of God. And we enter the kingdom of God as repentant and forgiven sinners, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So as Matthew 2 ends, we find Jesus, God's chosen king, settled in Galilee. But it also takes note of the fact that in Judah, down south, there's a hostile king, a humanly appointed king. But throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2, Matthew's been emphasizing the fact that everything in Jesus' life fulfills Old Testament scriptures, because his origins are divine. His movements and mission in step with God's plan to redeem, to save humanity. But chapter 2 of Matthew also introduces us to the conflict that we'll see throughout his gospel. A conflict between the Messiah on the one hand and those holding power in the land. Especially those who know God's word, like the religious leaders, who even recognize that the Messiah has come, yet seek to destroy rather than embrace him. It's a foretaste of what we'll see in the future for King Jesus, especially when Israel's rulers join forces with the rulers of the Gentiles to oppose and destroy the one who came to save. Friends, the origins of Jesus are divine, fulfilling the Old Testament and every promise of God. Isn't that encouraging? To reflect on Jesus like that? And God calls us to trust in this king, in this appointed king, to trust in Jesus and travel through life with him as our Lord, knowing that neither opposition or rejection or even physical death can deprive us from our place in the kingdom of God. Our name tag is set up already, if we're a believer, in the banquet hall of the Messiah. And nothing can shake that. Isn't that a great vision to start 2021 with? To know that our King is God's appointed King, chosen King, divine, fulfills everything that's come before. Everything is in him. And we're called to trust that King, no matter what may happen in our lives. I hope and pray that's true for you as it is for me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that this day and this week and this year, we may live acknowledging his kingship day in, day out, that we may love and serve him, and that we may look forward to his return and the kingdom of God coming in completion. And so we ask for your strengthening hand, renew us by your Spirit, so that we may be faithful. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.